Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, we'll get verses 9 to 13 this morning. If I remember correctly, it's 8:14 in the two Bibles, and then 5:9 in the bulletin. But Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, will be our passage this morning. Let's listen together as the Lord speaks through his servant Matthew. Matthew 9:9-13 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at a table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, the sinners. In 1997, Syracuse University hosted a conference, many of you probably remember, Promise Keepers. They agreed as a university to allow this group to use their facility. And even though it was 23 years ago, you still had a lot of left-leaning people, liberal people, who were very upset and angry about the university. One such person was one of their tenured professors. She wrote an article explaining the dangers of the Promise Keeper philosophy and their movement. The article was described this way. So listen to this description of the article. When the right-wing Christian men's group called Promise Keepers held a two-day event at her university, Syracuse University assistant professor of English, Rosaria Champagne, said she felt uncharacteristically speechless. Indignation soon helped her find her voice. And she is currently writing a book criticizing the men's organization. Again, going along describing this article, Promise Keepers are not run by a decent bunch of family-oriented white guys trying to revive their faith in Jesus Christ, Champagne added. She said that as an academic leftist, a feminist, and an out lesbian, she felt compelled to speak out against what she saw as the repressive philosophies of this men's group. Champagne said that the group's members had a strong male-dominated view of the world that represses the rights of women. So imagine, if you will, that you are a Christian in this area at this time, you pick up the newspaper, you read this article. How would you respond? What would be your thoughts towards the person that wrote that article? A popular response for many of us would be what I, tongue-in-cheek, coined the Fox News response. Just outright anger. There goes our world, there goes our country, look at this liberal taking over, teaching our students. We would begin to ridicule this person and start to think of how miserable they are for our world and our children's future. And while I agree that those who critique Christianity are clueless about life, that is true, it's still worth asking, how does Jesus want us to respond to people just like this? In a later interview, the same professor was asked to explain a little bit more about herself when she wrote the article. Listen to her own words here. She said, I consider myself an atheist. Having rejected my Catholic childhood, what I perceive to be the superstitions and illogic of the historic Christian faith, I found Christians to be difficult, sour, fearful, and intellectually unengaged people. In addition, since the age of 28, I had lived in an monogamous lesbian set of relationships, and politically I supported the LGBT causes. I co-authored Syracuse University's first successful domestic partnership policy while working there as a professor of English and Women's Studies. I was terrified to affiliate on any level with a worldview that called me, called my life, and called my community, my scholarly interests, and my relationships, sin. Add to this that I was working on a book exposing the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. I approached the Bible with an agenda to tear it down because I firmly believed that it was threatening, dangerous, and irrational. Now again, I'll ask you, how would you respond to this person? If you bump into her on the street, I think for most of us, what blows up is anger and ridicule and get away from me type mentality. Well, the Lord, as he's promised, is going to offer us help for situations just like this. Our passage this morning is going to show us how Jesus interacted with those who were not just the least religious in the society. the least moral in society. My prayer this week as I've studied is that we would all learn what it means to be a friend of sinners like Jesus was. So again, this morning, we're going to return to seeing our Savior's authority, like Matthew 8 and 9 make clear. And this time, we're going to see his authority to what I call the sermon, Heal the Sick. And you understand that title as we get to our passage. If you want to understand Jesus as the authoritative, sin-forgiving friend of sinners, then you've got to understand that Jesus calls sinners to follow him. And so this one sentence is going to work as our 2 points. I hope you catch the right emphasis this morning on each point. Jesus calls sinners, first point, to follow him. Second point, Jesus calls sinners to follow him. And that's how we're going to work through our passage this morning. You've got to remember what just happened. In the house that Jesus was in, with an overflowing standing room only, the four friends ripped through the ceiling. They lowered their friend down on the bed, if you remember. Jesus sees their faith and tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven. This was clearly unexpected, and the scribes, as we saw last week, were thinking in their hearts that Jesus was a blasphemer. And though they normally would have been right, they were dead wrong in this case. All other humans would be blasphemous to forgive sins against God in God's place, because that would be slander and it would be a false claim to be God. But you got to remember, you can only forgive sins that are against you. I can't forgive sins on anyone else's behalf. So again, Jesus, being God himself, means all of the paralytic sins in his life were against Jesus. And so as God, Jesus can look at him and say, you are forgiven. He has the authority to do this. And not because he's been given that authority by God, but because he is God. Again, to demonstrate that authority in our passage last week, Jesus then told him to get up, pick up his bed, and walk out, and he did. And that episode ended, if you remember, with Jesus walking out and the people fearing, but this time fearing and glorifying God. So now we see his authority, not just to forgive sins, but to forgive the worst of sinners. And you'll see what I mean as we walk through our passage. He leaves that house after making that kind of a claim, and he immediately goes and calls one of the most despicable people you could think of to follow him. So this again puts Jesus' authority to forgive sins on full display by showing that his forgiveness is not only real, but really is the worst of the worst. We're going to look at our passage this morning to see Jesus continue his authoritative sin-forgiving ministry and putting it in practice. So as I said, verse 9 is going to be our first point. Let's look first at Jesus calls sinners to follow him is the point. Look at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now again, as Jesus was passing along from the house, Luke adds that he was walking by the sea, so here you have a tax collector by the sea, setting up shop. He's got his booth there. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then Matthew says that the guy's name is Matthew. So here's Matthew writing about Matthew's conversion. This is testimony here. Mark and Luke say the guy's name is Levi, which is clearly letting you know this is a Jewish name. A very Jewish name, if you will. It wasn't uncommon for people to have multiple names. So that's what we're seeing. Tuck that away, though, as I described tax collectors, tuck it away in your mind that he was a Jewish tax collector. Now, again, for us in America at this time, we read of a tax collector and we know we're supposed to have some kind of hatred for them, but we kind of do only because we're told to. So I want to try to set the scene a little bit for you so that you get the same seething anger at these kind of tax collectors that would have been normal in that day. And again, why were these men so hated? It's key for us to remember that the Jews at this time are in land that should be theirs, but they're not ruling the land they should be. They are under dominion of Gentiles, foreign oppressors, Romans, who are oppressing them. Now, the odd thing is the Romans allowed them to keep a lot of their social life. They could have temple worship, they could have priests, they could have these things. The real way they oppressed the Jews was by incredible taxes. I mean, just out of this world taxing on these people. And if you think the IRS is bad, I'm just telling you, you ain't seen nothing yet. In Rome, in an effort to get every penny they could, they set up what I would mo- most likely identifies a pyramid scheme called a tax system. What I mean is that Rome, as an authority, would make sure they're going to get their pennies from you. They're going to make sure they get their money from you. And so they would enlist people under them, to make sure everyone's taxes gets paid and the money gets back up to Rome. So kind of like our pyramid schemes. Now imagine if the U.S. government authorized someone to collect taxes, and so that person authorized someone to get it in our region, and then that person enlisted people to do Kansas, and then they enlisted people to do McPherson County, city, our neighborhood, and then my street. I mean, this is what we're dealing with. Down to a level of streets, they would watch people and make sure everything you're doing that you need to pay taxes on, you're paying taxes on. And the idea that I'm trying to stress is that you couldn't breathe without someone making sure you were properly taxed with a breath tax. Now, that is a extreme. That's not a real one, but it's not far from the truth. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, who's a Jewish commentator on life in the time of Jesus, he says that any moment in time, a tax collector could stop a traveler and make him unpack all his belongings so he could check records and make sure every single penny in tax is paid that he's supposed to pay. Now, some of you may be wondering, why would this kind of oversight be necessary? And as I've mentioned, it's because they tax just about everything that you could tax. They taxed everything down to even bathhouses. So at this time, you had public bathhouses. And every third or fourth, it seemed like every fourth day, all the proceeds from the bathhouse would immediately and directly go to Rome. And so every fourth day, they're getting their money from a public bathhouse. So Jews couldn't even go bathe without paying taxes. And if you rebel, they would take over the bathhouse. Now it's an unclean bathhouse, and you can't even go take a bath. And so you see what level of misery and stress this would cause. This kind of taxing permeated their whole life. There was literally a potato tax, a birth tax, an import tax, an export tax. You've heard of a bean counter, right? That's not a saying to explain someone's just careful. That's them counting the beans, making sure you paid every penny on the beans you're supposed to pay. And this kind of thing, as I said, permeated everything. The Jews at this time, living under this kind of an oppressive tax system, are so far from what they were supposed to be as not even think. God's people, because of the rebellion, are being judged through the Gentiles in this oppressive form. So this tax-heavy life was not just miserable, it was a constant reminder we're not who we should be. We're not in the land living and thriving like we're supposed to be. So imagine if you had a nosy neighbor on your street that watched your pregnant wife to make sure that when that baby came, you paid the right taxes. And their questions, has the baby come yet? Weren't interested in you and your family. They're interested in making sure you pay what you're supposed to pay. Or imagine a nosy neighbor who peeks over your fence and he looks and you dug a hole. So he pulls out his note and pad and writes down, hold up, the whole tax coming. I mean, this kind of observation, which I'll call digging tax, was a little tax. This kind of nosiness was miserable. But there's still more that you gotta catch. As I said earlier, it worked a lot like a pyramid scheme, right? So if you're going to have the little nosy neighborhood guy walking around with pen and pad making sure everybody pays the taxes away, he's got to get the money to Rome. Well, he's got to make money, so he's going to charge you way more than he should so that he can then send to Rome what they need. Well, remember, that's got to go through a whole lot of hands before it gets to Rome. Everybody wants to skim their cut off the top. So let's just say, I'm just making up numbers, let's say you owe $1,000 to Rome. Your nosy neighborhood tax collector may say, hey, give me $1,500. And you go, well, I'm supposed to give 1,000. Yeah, give me 15. And if you reject that, you've got the Roman military to back him up, because Rome wants their money. And so here he is, overcharging you so he can keep what he needs to give to this guy who can keep what he needs, and give to this guy who keeps what he needs to go all the way up to Rome as long as they get the money. They're happy. So this pyramid scheme was not only oppressive and miserable, but it was just outright extortion. Again, this is exactly who Matthew is. Add another layer to this. Matthew's name was Levi, which I said, remember, that means he was clearly a what? A Jew. So here you have a Jewish man who's helping the Roman government oppress Jewish people in extortion. I mean, you're supposed to be one of our own, Matthew. So not only do I can't stand you because you're working for the Gentiles, I can't stand you because you're an extortionist and you're a betrayer of our people. This is who Matthew is. So Jesus, who's the most faithful Jew ever, walks by him, and as normal, you expect some sort of fireworks or silentry. You don't expect friendly engagement. And as normal, Jesus does what's unexpected. Recall, if you will, one of the most common and popular church discipline passages, Matthew 18. So if the brother or sister doesn't repent when one warns them, when two or three are added to that warning, and then the church is added to that warning, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to remove them from your assembly and treat them as a Gentile or what? Tax collector. I mean, to be a Gentile was to be synonymous with you're not part of God's people. And to be a tax collector was to be synonymous with you are clearly not part of God's people. This, again, is who Matthew is. So what does Jesus do when he walks by someone like this? Again, Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw, I'll just add, a filthy, despicable, backstabbing extortionist called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus walks by this incredibly simple man and says, "Follow me." Jesus actually addresses Matthew, looks him in the face, I'm assuming here, and says, "Follow me. Identify yourself with my team, if you will, or hitch your wagon to our train," however you want to put the different analogies. Jesus calls for this kind of sinner, this kind of a hated person who really is doing wicked things, to say, "Identify with me." Now again, I want you to listen to me. If I had to pick a favorite phrase of mine from the Gospels that explains what the core of Christianity is, it would probably be this phrase, "Follow me." That's because to be a Christian is to follow Jesus. You cannot be a Christian and not follow Jesus. As we've said before, Christianity was a term that came much later. You can read the book of Acts how it came about. The early name for these people wasn't Christianity or Christians, it was disciples. They were students of the teacher. They were followers of the Messiah. So to be a Christian is to follow Him. Christianity is not primarily about praying. It's not primarily about going to church or singing or reading your Bible or evangelism or baptism or communion. It's about following Jesus. Now, I know some of you hear that and go, "Yes, preaching." Because we like to make a distinction between following Jesus and being religious. That's not my point. You cannot follow Jesus and not do these things. You can't follow Jesus and not read your Bible. You can't follow Jesus and not sing songs to Him and to your brothers and sisters and gather for church. You can't do those. What I am saying is you can do these things without following Jesus. It's very possible for people to do all the religious things and not follow Jesus at all. So again, I just listed a whole lot of good things, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. There are good things that are necessary for people to do if they're following Jesus. But there are also good things that can become perverted and twisted if you do them without following Jesus. I don't want to ever pit following Jesus with good activities, because we follow Him through these activities. But we've got to all remember that it's very easy to whitewash the tomb and just do the good activities while the heart remains unchanged. And this is all because following Jesus is something that starts in the heart and works out. Again, now if you look at this short phrase, "follow me," you can learn a couple things of what this looks like. First of all, notice "follow me" is a command. Jesus looks at Matthew and commands him to follow me. Following Jesus is something that you must do. I know that we pitch this as an invitation, but that language has an unintended effect of softening this as though, "Hey, just RSVP if you want to. If you don't want to, just let me know." And that's not how it worked. Jesus commanded, "follow me." To not do so immediately and unquestionably was a sin. So Jesus looks at Matthew and says, "follow me." It is something that you must do. It is not the normal course of life to follow Jesus. It's not something you just happen to stumble in. It's something you actively think about and engage yourself in. Secondly, notice "follow me" is also a command that was supposed to begin at some point in Matthew's life. People aren't naturally born followers of Jesus. Because of Adam's sin, we are born natural rebels to Jesus. We're born naturally wanting to disobey Jesus and not follow Jesus. So following Jesus is something that must begin at some point in your life. You must begin the activity of following Jesus. Thirdly, notice this command is directed right at Matthew in singular. "You follow me, Matthew." Again, we stress this plenty of times, but no one can follow Jesus for you. The activity that must begin at some point in your life can't be done by anyone but you. Again, we say this pretty regularly, but No one can follow Jesus for you. Picture following Jesus like a turnstile at the airport. They will bark at you loudly if two people try to go through it one time, right? It's one at a time. None of your baggage, none of your luggage, none of your own stuff you brought in. You go one at a time, your own, no one else for you, no one else in your place to go through that turnstile. Same thing with following Jesus. One person at a time, and if you enter, it's you that must enter. Now, I guess some of you may be familiar with these descriptions, so your confusion isn't so much over following Jesus being an activity that I must do at some point in my life and start it. Some of you may be wondering, well, what does it mean to follow him, though? I mean, you think, if you just went and asked people on the street, do you follow Jesus? Not too many people would say no, because we've built this form of following Jesus in our minds, which is kind of whatever we want it to be. Listen to the words of John 8:12. I think it's going to help us here. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in what? Darkness, but will walk in what? Light. Jesus unites following him with walking in light. In other words, Jesus says to follow him is to follow his words, which are light on our path, as recorded in Scripture. God's word sheds light on your whole life, and you follow Jesus by listening to him and engaging in what he said and his word. Again, to follow Jesus is to devote yourself to know him and know his word, to follow him by obeying all he says. This is even in what we call the Great Commission, right? You go into all the world, make disciples, you baptize them, teaching them to what? Obey all that I've commanded you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You can't follow Jesus and not listen to what he says. That's why I said our goal is not to pit these good things that we do against following Jesus. Because to follow Jesus is to engage in these things he said to engage in. That's what it means to follow Jesus. This is Christianity. A life that centers on the person of Christ, and the means that it centers on him as a person is that you engage yourself in his word. So we look again at Matthew 9 to see Matthew's reaction to this incredible call. Jesus, shortly after declaring and proving that he has authority for their sins, tells this incredible sinner to follow him. And according to Matthew 9:9, Matthew does. The other Gospels let you know that he leaves everything to do this. The tax collector life isn't a life you can continue and follow Jesus. So he leaves this potential for incredible wealth. And all these friends and all these things, this life that he's used to leave it to follow Jesus. Not like the fishing industry, these fishermen, where later in the discipleship they went back fishing. There's nothing inherently wrong with fishing. There was something inherently wrong with the extortion taking place in the tax collecting system. So Matthew immediately leaves all that he knew and follows Christ. Again, why is it worth Matthew doing this? It's as we've said before, the reason I started off with all the worship verses. Because when you're born again, your eyes are finally open to the glory that is Christ. And once you see him, then there's no longer the struggle to see if he's worth your life or not. To engage in that practice is difficult. To make it practical, to actually apply his worthiness to your life is a difficult thing. But no one needs to convince you that Christ is worth leaving everything for. This is what we study in the Philippians, right? I count all things as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. You can say, Paul, you can know Christ, or, and fill in the blank with whatever you want, he says, not worth it. Matthew understands this. The immediate change seen in Matthew is because Matthew finally sees Christ for who he is. Again, he's sitting at the tax collector booth. Don't let this be lost on you. Matthew was not in church. Matthew was not in the temple. He was actively sinning when Jesus called him. He was in his tax collecting booth. Probably by the water, so that when people would fish and imports would come in, he could make sure everybody gets their taxes paid the right way, right? And in the middle of his tax collecting methods, Jesus speaks to him and says, follow me, and he immediately drops and follows him. Again, this is evidence that Matthew saw Christ for who he was. It's as people follow Christ more and more that sanctification happens. And we begin to see Christ as more glorious than we were convinced he was when we were born again. So, try to get the order in mind, if you will. I'm building an illustration here. When you're born again, your eyes are open. You finally see that Christ is glorious. And then as you're sanctified, your vision gets better and better and better. And then our glorification happens when our vision finally sees him for who he is. And that's what's going on here with Matthew. His eyes are finally opened. And I just want to encourage you that this is grace. God's wrath should have immediately come down on Matthew. I don't want to try to explain away that Matthew wasn't that bad of a person or everyone else was just as bad as him. That's not the point here. The point is Matthew was a despicable man. He was an extortioner. He was a betrayer of God's people. He was a rebel against God. He was working for Rome to oppress his own people. He was filthy. And in the midst of that, Jesus still looks at him and is gracious to him and says, "Follow me." And the Lord opens his eyes and calls him by his grace. Again, for Jesus to tell someone like this to follow him is unthinkable. And I would suggest to you, it's no different than us. Think about how bad you are for Jesus' reputation. I mean, think if we knew everything you've ever thought. Think of every conversation you had this week, if we knew about it. And we said, "Jesus, you really want to know how to tell that person? Do you know the thoughts they had about that person that walked by, about that coworker that they were texting emails? I mean, they were sending emails, they didn't. And about that boss, when they said this, you know, the thoughts went through their head. You want to know how to those people?" And so the reason we look at Matthew, we want to highlight how miserable a person this was, because it helps remind us that that's exactly what the Lord is still calling. If you don't agree, you look in the mirror. God is willingly being called the friend of sinners so that those sinners can be redeemed. Again, he's calling those sinners to follow him. Listen, I want you, if we know one thing from Matthew 9, it's obvious. Jesus follows up his claim to forgive sins with going out and not redeeming someone that was reasonable. But they were pretty good. They just did a little tweaking here. He goes out and he finds one of the most hated, backstabbing people he could and immediately forgives him. This clearly puts forgiveness on full display. Again, he's not only able to forgive, but he's able to forgive this kind of a sinner. And forgiving them entails them following him. Again, it's no different for me and you. Our God, who never lies, has promised everyone who comes to his Son will receive full and immediate and eternal forgiveness, just like Matthew here. So again, I want to remind you, as we see several times in this passage, no matter how unworthy you think you are infinitely more unworthy. It's like the lady who came up to complain to Spurgeon one day about what a terrible man he was, and he said, "You've only scraped the surface. Bring it on." And even we don't know how wicked we are, and yet God still is gracious to us. With our small understanding of how we can be. Jesus still commands sinners, just like Matthew, to follow him. Again, to stress this point, we're going to look at verses 10 to 13. First, we're looking at Jesus calls sinners to follow him. But now I want to go back to that word sinners. Jesus calls sinners to follow him. Let's look at verses 10 to 13. We'll see what I mean here. Verses 10 to 13. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, just real quick, here in the ESV, I don't know if you noticed or not, it's not reclined at the table, it's reclined at table. It's a really weird phrasing. It's meant to, it's a translation of a word that is showing intimate fellowship around the meal. Jesus isn't holding his nose here going, "I'll come in your house, but don't even touch him." Like, he's investing in his people. So let's get back to verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, and those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Again, as we saw in verse 9, Jesus calls a wicked sinner, a wicked tax collector, and what is the immediate result? He takes that ill-gotten gain that he received, and immediately uses it to throw a party for all his sinners so they can meet with Jesus too. And we see this immediate change. And much to the shock of everyone, Jesus, as I said, willingly goes. He's not there in arm's distance. He's not there against his best wishes. He's there for a purpose. And that's what verses 10 and 13 are going to show us. And don't need to lose the context. I told you the tax collectors would have been wealthy people. Matthew is able to throw a large party at his own house. Don't let that be lost on you. When I say he's a wicked man, he's wicked enough to gain great wealth from his extortion on a pyramid scheme, if you will. Again, picture this as kind of a after baptism party that some people throw, right? We want to celebrate what the Lord's done, and so we have a feast. Again, this was a time of celebration, and Jesus is there feasting, enjoying the time of celebration with these people. And he, again, he's not there holding his nose. Matthew, being a sinner and a tax collector, get this, he hung out with other sinners. It's quite amazing when the world acts like the world. I know it blows our mind from time to time. But it's like, Matthew, being a wicked person, wasn't best friends with the priest. And so what does he do? He immediately goes to the people he is friends with and says, y'all got to meet this guy. Y'all got to meet Jesus. And so he throws this party to share in that. Again, who's at this party? It is the worst of the worst. It's sinners and tax collectors. You understand tax collectors. Sinners could refer to everyone who just wasn't up to the snuff of the Pharisees. But most likely refers to people who weren't even allowed near the temple worship. Like your life is so immoral. You aren't even allowed to come here. So you hear about Jesus hanging out with prostitutes and things like this. This is where we get it from. This would have been a wicked group of people. I don't mean misunderstanding here. We'll hit on that again later. Jesus is here, and the Pharisees, look at verse 11, they weren't happy. Look at verse 11 again. And when the Pharisees saw this, notice, they says to his disciples, these are a bunch of cowards, by the way. They have a problem with Jesus, and so they talk to the disciples. And then he says, why does your teacher, not ours, this isn't our teacher eating with the filthy people, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You gotta remember, at this time, these disciples were disciples of Jesus, they were followers of Jesus, they were students of Jesus. So to be a disciple is to be someone who is being morphed into your teacher. You are following and listening to your teacher to become like your teacher. And so the Pharisees, knowing this, go, all right, you disciples of Jesus, you explain this one. This is the guy you want to be like? Again, they ask, how does the teacher eat tax collectors and sinners? Now, the sarcastic side of it, he says, you better be glad he does, or else he'll never really eat with you. But that's not what happens here. The Pharisees almost approach the disciples like, I mean, doesn't he know that they're God's enemies? Doesn't he know these are immoral people who are ceremonially unclean, and so his worship's going to be thrown off by associating with these kind of people? Now again, we turn to a passage like this, and this is where I want to spend the bulk of our remaining time. This passage gives us fits in that sense. It gives one group fits because this passage is often used as a shield for others. I'll explain what I mean by that. It also gives some of us fits because we rarely ever have contact with our neighbors. And so there's correction in this passage for both sides that tend to fall on both extremes. But we're going to walk through one by one to make sure we see it. In the world that we live in, many people will turn to a passage like this, and they'll use it as a shield or an excuse for worldliness. They'll say something like this. Well, if Jesus was here today, he would be hanging out with the sinners and prostitutes just like I'm doing. That's what he did in the Gospels. And usually this kind of argument is a rebuttal to someone who's trying to teach them about what wise friendship should look like, what wise use of your time should look like. It's talking about the influences of worldliness. So for example, let's say you got a Christian who goes to a concert that clearly isn't godly, and they go to a concert that clearly isn't godly with a group of people who clearly aren't godly. And so concerned Christian number two comes over and says, hey, what's going on here? And this person, wanting to excuse just an evening of ungodliness, says, hey, Jesus is not sinners. And it's kind of this catch-all that you throw out there to say, you can't critique me hanging with these people. What do you mean I'm being worldly? Now, who do you think you are? You think you're holier than thou? You think you're too good to hang out with these kind of sinners? Well, Jesus was doing that when he was here. So the reasoning goes on and on. I'm sure you've either heard or used this kind of argumentation before. It's a true statement. Jesus was with sinners. Read the passage. He was with them. In fact, that's the only kind of people he was with the whole time he was here, in case you were still wondering. As we walk through the passage, I'm hoping that this group that uses the passage this way will see the reason Jesus is with them. We'll get into that. Before we do, there's another temptation we have as believers, and that is out of a genuine desire to be holy, and as a genuine desire to be separate from the world, we insulate ourselves from the world. We never are around lost people. The stink eye kind of goes towards any Christian who has friends who aren't Christians. And as I said, this is another correction offered by the passage. Because of the misunderstanding of worldliness and how it affects our holiness, there are some Christians who use their fear of a bad reputation as a means to insulate themselves from all contact with the world. Rather than praying for protection in the world, they just functionally remove themselves from the world. Because that protection is not necessary. To be honest, a passage like this doesn't make us really uncomfortable for that kind of Christian. Well, I know Jesus was a sinner, but please give me a way to explain it so that I don't have to be. Again, this person will usually use 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form or appearance of evil. So they use their love for Jesus to defend never rubbing shoulders or having meaningful relationships with unbelievers. And on top of this, they abuse 1 Thessalonians 5:22 as though it had anything to do with that kind of context. For the record, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearances of evil, has nothing to do with trying to get in the minds of other people and what they might think about what you're doing. There's no way that any one person can be omniscient enough to think what everyone's thinking to such a degree that their life should be controlled by possible interpretations of every little step in making life. So to show how ridiculous this is, I have a silly little illustration here. Mr. Coates has an office. And let's say he makes a terrible decision and says, I will entrust my only spare key to you, Pastor Josh. Bless you. That's not a good decision, right? So let's say it's 10 p.m., and he accidentally locks himself out of the office. So he calls me. He goes, hey, Pastor, you know, I need you to come help get me in my building. I go, you know, I would love to. I know you're clearly in need, but I can't do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. What do you mean? Well, yesterday we had all appearances of evil, and your shop is across from Hanks. And if I drive down that part of the street at this time of night, people could see that it appears like I'm going to Hanks. It appears like I'm going to Hanks, and I'm appearing to get drunk, and I might lose my job, so you'll just have to meet me there in the morning. I just need you to let me in the office. I just come open the door. And so I'm limiting what I'm able to do because of what people might potentially think one day. That's not what 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is about. That's a passage about staying away from all appearances of false doctrine, false prophets, and false prophecies. It is not telling you to get in the heads of everyone around your life and think, what could they perceive as evil? Let me never do anything like that. And so while there are many ways that people could perceive our relationships with unbelievers the wrong way, we have to admit, we do see Jesus interacting with sinners here to a degree, get this, in the 1 Thessalonians 5:22 vein of thinking, to a degree where they think it's sinful. Like Jesus is charged with sinning here. Why is he with these people? And Jesus doesn't care. It doesn't stop him. But, oh, I should get out, because people might think, man, that's not how he lives his life. It wasn't sinful, and Jesus willingly did it. So there's two extremes of the passage will be corrected as we walk through this. And I want you to see not just the fact that Jesus was with sinners, but listen to his words to hear why he was with them. This is what gets lost on so many people on both sides of that equation. Look at verse 12, and you'll see what it means. Verse 12. But when he heard it, that is Jesus, he heard what the Pharisees said to the disciples. He said, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus corrects all of us, whatever extreme you're on, or tempted towards. He corrects all of us by feasting with sinners. The core of this rebuke is, again, found in addressing why he was with the sinners. Again, this is going to help both groups come to a better understanding of what it means to be a quote-unquote friend of sinners. To understand this, you got to understand this physician analogy, if you will. Notice, the Pharisees say, why is he with these sinners? And Jesus immediately goes to physician, well, and sick language. And this part of the scripture is very clearly identifying sickness with sinfulness and righteousness with wellness, if you will. And in that paradigm, Jesus is a doctor. I know when we usually call on God as the great physician, we're usually talking about physical healing. But in this passage, him being the physician has to do with him helping unrighteous people. And so look again at verse 12. We see Jesus, I'm sorry, yeah, verse 12, we see Jesus saying, it's not the well to be a physician, it's the sick. I want you to listen to me carefully. To never have a relationship with unbelievers, it'd be like going through med school and never really opening your practice. Like, let me figure out the answers and cures for all kinds of problems in the world, and then I'll just never use it. I can imagine a doctor who didn't like sick people or didn't want to be around them because I might catch what they have. Again, just to illustrate it with other ways, if you don't like to intentionally be around animals, I'd suggest not being a vet. If you don't like to be around kids intentionally, I'd say don't be a teacher. If you don't like to intentionally be around concrete or work for JP, if you don't like to be around sinners, don't follow Christ. because that is most certainly what he did, and those are the ones that he went after. You know, when you listen to his response again, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Again, Jesus, his view here is that he is around sick people. He doesn't say, who are you to call them sick people or sinners? He owns it. Yeah, they are sinners. Newsflash, that's what we all are. He wouldn't say we. I'm speaking now. We are all sinful. But he recognizes it. He says, yeah, I'm around sick people. As a physician, I'm around them. You're there to help, is what Jesus is implying. You know, while trying to help these sick people, obviously there are probably precautions that medical staff should take to not catch what's coming in. But at the same time, they know their sole purpose in their job is to help people that need help. You can never justify being a good doctor and actively avoiding people who need help. Just like you can't justify following Christ and avoiding sinners. At the same time, some people also need to be reminded that Jesus was around sick people, but they need to be reminded why he was around them. Again, imagine a doctor who makes their way through med school, opens up their practice, they got a lobby full of people, and they just go play games with them in the lobby. Could you help us? Ah, I should stop dealing with you guys, right? Jesus was with sinners. I'm a doctor with sick people. Yeah, but why? Why'd you go through all that trouble to study? And can't you help us? Like, shouldn't you engage with us to positively and infect us with good things, not leave us with these terrible infections? Imagine how cruel that would be to be around these people and be around people who need help and to be able to help and refuse it. To justify, well, yeah, but if I pointed out all their sicknesses, they might not like me. They'd get really offended if I told them how sick they were. So, were you here to help them or not? This is the paradigm that Jesus is going for. Again, if you don't like being sick around sick people intentionally, you won't be a doctor. If you don't like the purpose of being around sinners, don't follow Christ. Don't overlook, again, what Jesus did here, though. He did admit these people are sick. These people are sinners. He didn't say, don't talk about my friends that way. He didn't say, you're holier than thou. He didn't use that kind of argumentation to downplay their sinfulness. If anything, he understands it better than we ever will. They are wicked people. But he's there for a reason, as I've said over and over. And it's in that kind of context when Pharisees say that to him. But Jesus embraces it, and in a sanctified, kind of sarcastic rebuke, he says, yeah, they're not well like you guys. They need a doctor. Now you gotta remember, we just spent weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the who? Scribes and Pharisees. They're not righteous people. Jesus is being a saintly, sanctified, sarcastic person here. He's going, yeah, you know, it's just because they need help. Not like you guys. You guys don't need help. That's what's going on here. But you got to remember, their righteousness is only external righteousness. They have incredible life-threatening, damaging diseases on the inside, but they have made themselves appear as though they would help these people around. The irony here also is that they really, being sick themselves, are not only saying they're not sick, they're also doubting the one that can help them. They're saying he's not a physician. So they're doubly wrong to their own detriment. And Jesus, not content to be sarcastic with them and calling them well, he also has verse 13. This one's also fun. Verse 13. Go and learn. Just pause for a minute. This is a blaspheming, sinful, demon-powered man telling the Pharisees to go study the Bible. Just don't lose that in your mind as you read it. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I mean, this is one of those statements like, have you not read? What do you mean, have you not read? We're the Pharisees. Again, Jesus is getting at them here, not just by calling them well in a sarcastic way, but he's softly rebuking them in another sense by assuming they don't know what they're claiming to know. Go and study Hosea 6:6, as we heard read earlier this morning. This blaspheming sinner with Satan's power is trying to explain scripture to him. That's what's going on now. But he does it by appealing to Hosea 6. Now, if you're not familiar with Hosea, Hosea is a prophet who's sent to rebellious Israel. And if you'll remember, he took on the wife that was the prostitute. And that was supposed to illustrate Israel's faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God. So Hosea standing in the illustration for God and the prostitute standing in for Israel is addressing an adulterous and spiritually loose people, if you will. And Jesus is saying the Pharisees need to learn from what he said to those people. You can see where he's going with it. So Hosea dealing with these apostate people who were spiritually adulterous, but here's the kicker, they remained faithful in certain sacrifices. Oh, I ain't missing church. It's that kind of a lie. Alright? They'd go out and they would cheat on all the spiritual faithfulness they could through the week, but then when it came to all of your sacrifices, you're not going to catch them doing that. Imagine, if you will, a preacher who's having the failure that preaches great sermons. Or imagine a church treasurer who's stealing money but consistently comes to Bible study. It's like, I think you're missing the point. I'm not saying good sermons are bad. I'm not saying Bible study is bad. I'm just saying you doing those becomes what Isaiah talked about, filthy rags. You're clothing yourself with this false righteousness, thinking that it looks good, but it's filthy. Again, good sermons and Bible study is good, but not when you're coming to people with a bad heart. You know, all the scripture emphasizes that obedience to God begins in the heart and then works out the way that it works. In Israel, in Hosea's day, would offend God with their idolatry, but then they'd go to sacrifice to him as if the sacrifice in and of itself, no matter who performs it, is pleasing to him. So Jesus, with that context in mind, tells the Pharisees to go and learn from Hosea's words to those people, and I'll give the same words to you. As our mercy, not sacrifice. These Pharisees thought they were well and healthy, and they were hypocritically trying to honor the Lord by rebuking Jesus. I mean, again, imagine the irony here. They're saying, because we love Yahweh, we're going to look Yahweh in the face and tell him he's a blaspheming, demon-possessed man. I mean, you guys have no self-awareness at all. This is how blind they are. Jesus ends verse 13 with a statement explaining why he came. The incarnation, if you will. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Look, because or for, I came. This is an incarnation verse. Why are you here, Jesus? I came not to call the righteous sinners. Again, in this context, it is not true that there are righteous people who don't need Jesus. He's dealing with people who think they're righteous. He's looking at the Pharisees going, yeah, I didn't come to call people who don't need me. I came to call people who clearly know what to do. One of the reasons Jesus, again, says he was born was to call sinners. We know from Scripture, Romans 3, who is sin? All have fallen short. We're all right. All have sinned. That's not the point here. There are healthy people, well people. So Jesus came to call the sick. This is where I want to remind you that this is great news. Because that's exactly who you need him to call. That's who you are. And as we've said over and over, worse than you think already. Because Jesus is the great physician, we who are greatly sick need him. And that's exactly what he came to provide. Rather than shunning us and giving us the wrath that we deserve, he comes to us, as we've sung and we've read about, as a friend of sinners to call us to follow him. And he comes to us, those of us who have rebelled against him in so many ways, and he brings immediate and eternal forgiveness. And again, this is true of anyone who comes to him as a sick person. But as long as you see yourself as well, you're going to think the doctor's just a joke. You've got to learn to embrace this accurate description of yourself as a sinner, because that is you, and it should cause you to rejoice, not in the sinning, but in the Savior saving the sinner. This passage is such a helpful reminder, as I've said already, that when we begin to feel unworthy, just be encouraged that you haven't even gotten close to how unworthy you are. Take your mental inventory right now of all the reasons you're not worthy for Jesus to come, and you're not even close, and he still came. What does Romans 5:8 say? While we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for people who deserve it. He did it because we don't deserve it. We were in need, and he came and healed. In closing, I want to turn again to our professor that we left in the introduction. Some of you may be familiar with this story, most of you probably not. Remember that professor, left-wing, liberal, higher education, lesbian, feminist, all things Christianity are bad, that person was already champagne. I want you to remember that I asked you what you would have done in response. How would you have responded to a letter? And I said, thankfully, we have what a faithful response looked like. In an interview 16 years later, she was asked, at the age of 36 and well-established in Syracuse, you wrote a critique of the Promise Keepers movement in the local newspaper. You received a lot of letters. You had a tray for fan mail, and you had a tray for hate mail. But you did not know where to put a letter from the pastor, Kim Smith, because it wasn't nasty, it was just questions. She said, I couldn't dispose of this letter. I tried to, but at the end of the day, I would always fish it back out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk. It had some questions that no one had ever asked me in my life. At the end of the letter, the pastor asked me, please give me a call. The title of the church is Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I assumed reform meant enlightenment. So an anthropologist colleague of mine said, hey, that would be good for your research. You should call it back. So I did. When asked about some of the pastor's questions, she said this. One had to do with the nature of the Bible as a library, not just a book. But it contained every genre that I was used to teaching from. But he also asked questions about my well-being. He asked, do you believe in God? And if so, do you think God thinks about all these things? What do you think he thinks? He wrote in such a gracious way that I was intrigued by it. She eventually made her way into the pastor's home at his dinner table and struck up a meaningful, long-term relationship. Through all of this, the Lord opened her eyes to the gospel, the glory of Christ, and today she is a Christian homeschool mom, a wife of a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. You may know her new name, Rosaria Butterfield. This is just such a helpful example of how my natural reaction, your natural reaction of people who want to attack Christianity is not always the best thing. Like a doctor with sick people, this pastor intentionally engaged her, and the Lord used him to change her life and her eternity. It testifies to what we read in this passage, and it's testimonies like this that make me think, if Christ can call someone as wicked as Matthew and eat dinner with these people who are as wicked as these sinners and tax collectors, and if he can keep doing it for people like Rosaria, and he can do it for all who come to him. So I want to close with these helpful words from J.C. Ryle. Listen to these as we close. Let it be a fixed principle in your religion that with Christ, nothing is impossible. He can take a tax collector and make him an apostle. He can change any heart and make all things new. Let us never despair of anyone's salvation. Let us pray on it. Let us speak on, let us work on to do good to souls, even to the souls of the worst. The voice of the Lord is powerful, Psalm 29:4. When he says, by the power of the Spirit, follow me, he can make the hardest and most sinful obey. So as I close in prayer, may the Lord use us to help people to come to him and be his prayer.